Shut the fuck up. We're all gonna die here. These are cops.
Oh, they're cops. Who gives a shit?
At least something I never told you about me. I hate fucking cops.
Aryan Resistance Radio calling. White Aryan Resistance Radio calling. This is White Aryan Resistance Radio and Tom Metzger right here in the bunker. Terrible Tommy, and today, well, I'm going to stuff it down your throat a little bit here. And Jesus never existed, so if you got something else you want to do, go do it. But I'm going to put that on here, and because I'm not on Sunday, so we're going to do it on Saturday. And look into this so-called Jesus and these spooks in the sky today. So let's do this.
And now it's time for Astounding Rubbish with your host from JesusNeverExisted.com, Ken Humphrey.
It's a simple question of weight ratio. A 5-ounce bird could not carry a 1-pound coconut.
Many people imagine Jesus as a really nice man, offering kindly words of hope and reassurance to the poor, the desperate, and the lost. Isn't he the guy who preaches love of neighbour and of enemies, of going the extra mile, of forgiving seven? These are the words of a great humanitarian, of a supreme moral teacher. Well, sorry, pal, this supposed paragon of moral virtue is an illusion. When you remove the cotton wool from your eyes, you will realize that the stylized character of Jesus the Lord is a rigid, intolerant authoritarian, spouting a venomous creed, simplistic and cruel. Let's begin with one of Jesus's most celebrated dictums, love of enemies. As it stands, that idea has always struck me as a most ridiculous precept. At best, it is an extravagant exaggeration of a simple enough principle. Treat your opponents with civility, your enemies with humanity. The Greek philosophers were certainly attuned to such notions of moral virtue when dealing with their adversaries, long before similar words were put onto the lips of Jesus. But what would love of enemies really mean? Let's be guided by Jesus' own behaviour. How does Jesus himself deal with his own enemies? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus runs up against those notorious scribes and Pharisees, who, quite reasonably, question his odd teachings and behaviour. How does the Lord from heaven respond? With love? No, on the contrary, with curses and with threats of eternal damnation. The man famous for his condemnation of hypocrites is himself a hypocrite. Jesus makes abundantly clear that his love of enemies extends only to those enemies who have fallen at his feet in abject submission. He deigns to love them only because they humble themselves before his absolute lordship. He that believeth not shall be damned, says Mark. And just as Jesus' so-called love is indiscriminate, so too is his retribution towards those who don't immediately bend their knee. He threatens destruction and everlasting torment to entire cities for their reticence to immediately embrace him as their new Lord and Master. Or, as Matthew puts it, it will be more intolerable for them on the day of judgment than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. What we have here are the brutal ethics of a pre-modern warlord, poised before a besieged city with his murderous horde. Immediately embrace me as your king, and my mercy will allow you to live on as a slave in my kingdom. Or else, every last one of you will die a horrible, lingering death. And this is a Jesus, a character presented to young children as a figure worthy of reverence and worship. But let's move from enemies to those nearest and dearest to us, family. Again, we see in the Jesus figure that same streak of simplistic intolerance, lacking any normal human compassion. According to Matthew, Jesus allows divorce, to a man that is, solely on the grounds of his wife's infidelity. According to Mark and Luke, not even is that option allowed. Any remarriage is an act of adultery. Now this is a cruel, simplistic and wrong ethic. If we were to follow these teachings, as the church in Europe did for centuries, married people would almost certainly face a life sentence of domestic violence, physical and psychological abuse, and sheer misery. Today, we recognize the limitations of marriage. We are enlightened. The words placed in the mouth of Jesus are the sentiments of a primitive, barbarous culture. Could we say that Jesus is the upholder of strong family values? He does, after all, preach the brutal doctrine that the person who speaks evil of his father and mother should surely die. But let's get real here. Might not some children have perfectly good reasons for not honouring their parents? From end to end, the moral code of Jesus is crass, simplistic, and above all, irrelevant to the 21st century. Are very fond of their courtroom dramas, in which carefully chosen experts, under cross-examination, confirm the whole nine yards of Christian doctrine. Of course, the experts happen to be Christians, but that's by the by. Well, I'm going to offer you a courtroom drama of my own today, and this time we are going to put Christianity on trial. So what are the charges? The first charge is that Christianity is an organised protection racket, which exploits popular fears and uncertainties for its own purposes.
Christianity invents a bogus problem that we are all sinners against God's laws, and then offers itself and its invented God-man Jesus as the only solution. By this means, Christianity draws into its clutches millions of gullible victims. The second charge is that Christianity is an organized criminal organization that has plundered the world's riches for 1500 years, accumulating vast wealth and income, and that in the pursuit of this goal, it has waged aggressive wars of conquest, enslaved whole nations, and along the way exterminated millions of innocent people who resisted its designs. The third charge is that Christianity has willfully obstructed human progress and condemned humanity to centuries of poverty, misery, and suffering. In particular, it has obstructed the advance of human knowledge and scientific understanding of the world, including, of course, science itself. A fourth charge is that Christianity has abused and victimized its captives on a monumental scale, its priests and henchmen acting at will and under the protection of the hierarchy of the church, a self-perpetuating and self-protecting empire of physical and sexual abuse. No defense can be mounted against crimes of such horrendous and universal nature. But pleas of mitigation can be made. Christians can claim it was not me. Christians can claim their doctrines give hope to the desperate and consolation to the lonely. But how much false and empty hope can justify wars of annihilation? How much touchy-feely comfort would it require to mitigate the centuries of tyranny and exploitation? The short answer is not nearly enough. Christianity is not only a deceit, a lie, and a scam. It is a crime against humanity, and it belongs in the garbage bin of history with the rest of the rubbish. Often wave off the problems, contradictions, and absurdities in the Gospels by saying, well, anyway, it's the resurrection that really matters. Jesus' return to life after the crucifixion. They then assert that this miraculous happening is the best attested event in ancient history, as believable as, say, the Battle of Actium or the assassination of Julius Caesar. The claim is bold, audacious, and complete nonsense. But let's untangle how they put this deceit together, this supposed second life of Jesus. Cut to the bone, the case for the resurrection rests on two assertions. The first is the notion of multiple attestation that numerous separate people or groups all gave witness to the utterly fabulous event that a dead man reappeared live again. The second is the notion of changed lives, that people whose lives were on one course suddenly and dramatically took another course. Let's first of all look at the multiple attestation argument. Who are all these people? Were they impartial witnesses? Are their witness statements in agreement? In fact, with a single exception, all the witnesses, so-called, were members of Jesus' supporters' club. This God, who presumably could have appeared to anyone, the emperor in Rome, for example, to an historian or to the Jewish High Council, chose only to appear to his own shadowy close associates, people found only in the pages of the Gospel. Even so, not one of their witness statements agrees with another. Did Jesus appear first to Peter, or to Mary Magdalene, or to the two on the road to Emmaus? Did he appear in Jerusalem or in Galilee? How many angels were at the tomb? The contradictions are numerous. Now, the one exception in the witness catalogue is the so-called hostile witness of the Apostle Paul. Yet every claim made for Paul, including his role as a prosecutor on behalf of Judaism, is at best dubious and for the most part laughable. Now let's look at the changed lives argument. We're told that the followers of Jesus had fled and hid when their leader was arrested. They were, it seems, scared and disheartened. Then we're told that having seen their risen Lord, they became bold and fearless evangelists, willing to risk death to proclaim their new faith. From this, it is asserted that only a resurrection could have caused this change of heart, this redirection of their lives. Now, what are we to make of all this? It is an inspiring story, that's true, but is it history? What is there to back up the claim that this is anything other than a tale invented by the early church to encourage conversion and strengthen faith? The entire story comes from the same storybook, written by authors unknown, at places unknown, at a date unknown. The 12 disciples and the Apostle Paul are nowhere to be found in secular histories. No one and nothing even confirms the very existence of these so-called witnesses, let alone any radical change in their behaviour. But we don't need any resurrection, any suspension of the normal laws of the universe, to explain the emergence of Christianity. The mere belief in such a possibility in the mind of believers is quite sufficient for that purpose. Christianity emerged in various cities of the Eastern Mediterranean from a myriad local enthusiasms, including saviour cults, emperor worship, and Mithraism. As the church organised itself into a number of proselytising city-based cults, it finessed its success into an idealised origin of encounters with the God himself. But all subsequent generations of Christians had to make do with a surrogate Jesus in the shape of a wafer and the delusions of their own mind. As a former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, once admitted, no resurrection, no Christianity. Well, 2,000 years ago, as today, the dead stayed dead. The idea that it was ever different is a deceit concocted by the church to win converts and retain membership. But it isn't true, it isn't history, it's just more astounding rubbish from the New Testament. One of the best known of Jesus's supposed miracles is to be found in the Gospel of John. Here, an amazing story is told with more detail and drama than any other miracle story, which makes it all the more surprising that this startling event gets no mention at all in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. We are speaking of the raising of Lazarus. But if the raising of Lazarus isn't to be found in the other Gospels, most certainly the parts used in its complete fabrication are there in plain sight. Towards the end of Mark's Gospel, that author tells a story of Jesus' anointing for his burial. The event takes place in the village of Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, at the house of Simon the leper, where an unknown woman at supper pours precious ointment on Jesus' head. Matthew repeats this tale almost word for word, but Luke's version has some changes. Simon is no longer a leper, but a Pharisee, and the village is somewhere in Galilee. Luke describes the unnamed woman as a sinner, or prostitute, who, bizarrely, washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. A little later in Luke, the author tells us that Jesus was in a certain village at the house of 2 sisters, Martha and Mary, where Martha gets annoyed with her sister for just sitting and listening at Jesus' feet and not helping with the chores. But Jesus tells Martha to chill out, or words to that effect, saying that Mary's action is the good part.
Finally, as Jesus meanders towards Jerusalem, Luke has his hero tell a whole multitude of parables, one of which involves a rich man and a beggar, who happens to be called, you may have guessed it, Lazarus. In this parable, both the rich man and Lazarus the beggar die, the rich man going to hell and the beggar to heaven. The pleas from the rich man in torment for Lazarus to cool his thirst are in vain. It's payback time. The rich man then pleads for Lazarus to be sent back to the living world to warn his five brothers. But Jesus then delivers the punchline in his parable. If unbelievers won't learn from Moses and the prophets in Scripture, well then, they won't be convinced by a reanimated corpse. John's Gospel now completes the wondrous yarn by weaving all three micro-stories into one. Lazarus is no longer the hero of a parable, but becomes the flesh-and-blood brother of Martha and Mary, and the beloved friend of Jesus himself. The opening verse of John 11 makes crystal clear that the unnamed prostitute with such versatile hair that featured in Luke's tale is in fact Mary of Bethany. Her newly acquired brother Lazarus is sick, and the sisters send an urgent plea to Jesus, who is somewhere beyond the Jordan. Now Jesus, to make his intended miracle appear all the greater, doesn't rush back to Bethany, but delays for 4 days, until friend Lazarus is well and truly dead, and in fact stinking in his grave. When Jesus does get to Bethany, Mary falls at his much anointed feet. As the climax of the story, Jesus shouts to the entombed Lazarus, "Come out!" And immediately the reanimated dead man re-emerges from his grave, grave clothes and all. And the effect on the unbelieving Jews? Well, precisely the effect that was indicated in the parable told by Jesus in Luke's version of the same tale. The dastardly Jews are not convinced by a reanimated corpse, but on the contrary, from that day, plot to kill Jesus and Lazarus as well while they are at it. As a closing flourish, the writers of John's Gospel now regurgitate the anointing scene at Bethany found in Mark and Matthew, but they eliminate any Simon and sit the risen Lazarus at the table with Jesus instead. But they also copy from Luke the idea that the precious ointment was poured onto Jesus' feet and wiped away by the woman, Mary, with her hair. So what are we to make of a so-called miracle that is nothing more than a pastiche of plagiarism and fantasy? Lazarus, a Latinized version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, is a return from the dead that anticipates Jesus' own resurrection. It is presented as the climax of the signs of the Messiah in John's Gospel, and as the reason why the Jews sought to kill Jesus. But as we see, the raising of Lazarus is as bogus as the flying pigs of Gadara and the birthing of a god from a Jewish version. It isn't true, it isn't history, and this rehashed story is the most astounding rubbish in the whole of the New Testament. In biblical scholarship, there is an interesting collection of words carefully chosen by New Testament scholars to describe the manuscript material. One word you come across frequently, especially when exploring the letters of Paul, is inauthentic, as opposed to authentic or genuine. Inauthentic is a polite word, of course, with none of the harsh connotations of fake or fraudulent, although that is precisely what it means. At least half the letters of Paul are inauthentic. But for scholars committed to the intrinsic truth of God's holy word, inauthentic manages to avoid any unpleasantness and doesn't frighten the children. Another word which sounds rather grand is pseudepigraphic, But even though it sounds impressive, it is in fact rather grubby, because it also means fraudulent, a document passed off as a work of another, usually a more famous person than the actual unknown author. There's a lot of those in the Bible, arguably the entire book. Another word that you will encounter is deutero, meaning second writing, or written by someone other than the author ascribed. Thus we have Deuteronomy, a book of Moses, but not actually written by Moses. We also have Deutero-Isaiah, or second Isaiah. Whoever else he may have been, Deutero-Isaiah certainly wasn't the first Isaiah. There's even a third Isaiah for that matter, though most people will be content with the illusion of a single author. But it's more fakery. Other words in this lexicon of holy deceit include gloss, as in marginal or editorial gloss. In other words, a bit of tidying up by an unknown writer to make the text more to his taste. There's also recension, meaning a revised edition of a text, and even mimetic, meaning written in the style of another and passed off as his work. It's all quite impressive, this lexicon of biblical dishonesty, but in itself a testimony to how fraudulent is the Bible. Now, most New Testament scholars are Christians, and that's always been the case. So it is striking how, on the one hand, their scholarship allows them to recognise and write about how fakery, fraud and fabrication, in a word, lies, run like a murky sewer through the entire compendium of their holy scriptures. And yet, on the other hand, how, as believers in their sky daddy, they go to such lengths to shield the untutored but believing millions from the truth about God's truth. For centuries, of course, they could get away with this, cosseted in their comfortable and secluded retreats and scriptoriums. But now, thanks to modern technologies, and in particular the internet, the truth about God's truth is out there. For example, let's look at the epistles of Peter. According to church tradition, Peter and Paul died in the persecution of Emperor Nero around the year 65. Therefore, any genuine letters written by Peter could be no later than that. But the letter to Peter refers to the letters of Paul as Holy Scripture. Now think about that. No one in his right mind would imagine that Paul wrote a letter one day and the next it became Holy Scripture, up there with the books of Moses and the prophets. In fact, Paul's letters were all but unknown until the second half of the second century. 2 Peter is clearly a later construction dating from that time and simply ascribed to Peter to give it authority. And we should also mention, of course, that Peter is described in Acts as untutored, and anyway, Galilean fishermen would not be writing polished Greek or even rough Aramaic. In fact, it's very questionable whether any of the New Testament letters are in any sense letters at all. Several of them are today styled Catholic because they are not addressed to any individuals or even individual churches, but to the church as a whole. Can you even imagine that in the first century world, a letter sent to the whole church? What a nonsense. Even a much-quoted letter ascribed to St. Paul, Romans, had three different endings. And the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians actually warns the brethren not to be led astray by a fake letter written in the name of Paul. We are in a world rife with holy liars. And who was to stop them? But what could you expect from a creed fraudulent in tooth and claw, and a church built on lies by liars? It's Easter, so let's have an Easter story. Unlike a Caesar or a Cleopatra, the most important thing about Jesus was not his noble life,
but his miserable death and glorious resurrection. So it certainly is surprising that Christians, even the earliest Christians, had no idea exactly when their Saviour died and by a divine miracle returned to life. After all, what matters most to Christians, as they never cease to tell you, are not the sublime teachings of the holy carpenter, nor even the wondrous healings of a few randomly encountered blind, deaf and dumb cripples and lunatics. No, what matters most is his pathetic crucifixion and emergence alive from his tomb. Now, Christians don't know the year of this fabulous miracle. Theologians and New Testament scholars have offered every possibility from the year 30 through to the year 36. A curious uncertainty, to be sure. But that uncertainty is compounded when you ask them to tell you the exact date. Some of them might be smart and say the 14th Nisan, a date in the Jewish calendar. But that date changes every year. Believe it or not, Christians calculate the date of their Lord's life and death act. They calculate it, don't they know? The date of Easter can vary everywhere between March 22nd and April 25th. 35 possible dates. Do we need to calculate the date that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated? It was actually a Good Friday, April the 14th, 1865. We know that from historical sources. Do we need to calculate the date of Julius Caesar's assassination? No, we don't. It was March the 15th, 44 BC. It's a matter of verifiable history. But Jesus wasn't a president or an emperor, will say our Christian friends. He was only a carpenter, and of course co-creator of the universe. But just hold on there. His dying and resurrection are the very essence of Christianity. If the Gospelers can remember and recall Jesus' very words and dire warnings to Pharisees and scribes, how is it that no Christian, even 20 centuries ago, could say precisely when the laws of the universe were suspended and a dead man appeared alive again? Why did they have to start calculating the date, and not by consulting the works of historians, but by looking at astronomical tables and the zodiac? In the early church, Christians actually had to ask their local Jews when was the date of the Jewish Passover, and the Lord's Passion was celebrated accordingly. Because Jews came up with different dates in different cities, the Christians too marked their Lord's death and resurrection on different days. The date had nothing to do with history, but everything to do with primitive astronomy and astrology. In Rome, they weren't happy with this. They wanted to shift the event to the day on which the pagans celebrated their various sun gods. Sunday, of course. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Emperor Constantine ordered the church to stop following the practice of the Jews. The council determined a formula by which Easter should be calculated, and glory be, established the date of Easter as the first Sunday after the full moon. And this full moon was the one that followed the spring equinox. So it was the position of the sun and the moon which determines this glorious miracle of Jesus. It isn't remembered history. It's a fabrication derived from a verse that you'll find in Leviticus 23:5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. From that verse, the Christians fabricated their glorious celebration of the Lord's death and resurrection. But it isn't true. It isn't history. It's just more astounding rubbish.
I'm going to tell you a little bit about those stories on which the Christians base their faith. They're called the Gospels. And we all know there are four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In my innocence as a child, I imagine they were four of his disciples. Of course, anyone who's ever actually read the Bible would know that that's not the case. However, two of them allegedly are his disciples. The two others are companions of Paul. But
We now know that this idea that they were early eyewitnesses is unsustainable. If we look at the so-called synoptic gospels, that's the three that appear very similar, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we discover, in fact, that the core story originates from Mark. Mark is the first of the gospels, even though it doesn't appear as the earliest of the gospels. Now, Mark is reproduced in great detail and word for word in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Now, there's something very curious about that. Matthew is supposedly one of the 12 disciples and was a witness to much that had happened with Jesus. Why would it be the case that Matthew copies the testimony of Mark, who was not a witness? Are we understanding this? We have a supposed witness to the events whose own testimony is copied from a non-witness. Is there anything more ludicrous than that? And the same holds up for Luke, who, although he's not one of the 12 disciples, nonetheless his testimony cannot be regarded as any sort of eyewitness statement because he borrows from Mark, non-witness. So we have a curious situation here that none of the testimonies are, in fact, eyewitness statements. Now, John, it comes into a class all of its own, and it has its own difficulties. I mean, the most telling thing and difficulty of John is that much of the reports given in the Synoptic Gospels regarding John do not appear in John's own Gospel. Now, the most striking thing here is the transfiguration on the mountaintop. Jesus, we are told, in the early point of his ministry, takes his favourite disciples, James, John and Peter, to a mountaintop, and there he transfigures into some glowing apparition and has the attendance of Elisha and Moses, who put in an appearance on the mountaintop, and then to complete the gathering, God himself appears and transmits a message from a cloud. Now, this is all by way of giving evidence to three humans, James, John and Peter, that he is in fact no mere mortal. Now, an extraordinary event, it obviously never actually occurred, but let's suppose it did occur. How could it be the case that when the Apostle John comes to write his gospel, his story of his encounters and his time spent with Jesus, he forgets to mention, he mentions not a single word of Jesus transfiguring on a mountaintop. I mean, hell, if that really happened, that would be not something you would forget to mention.
The Synoptics mention John in incidents at least 20 times in their own Gospels, and yet none of them are recorded by John himself in his own Gospel.
These are just some of the problems of the Gospels, the documents on which the Christians base their faith. Despite everything you may have learnt when you were a child, the truth is that scholars, even theologians, have no certain idea who wrote the Gospels. They have no clear idea when they were written, and they have no idea where they were written.
Constantine. Many people know the name. Wasn't Constantine the emperor who legalized Christianity and made it the official religion of the Roman Empire? Well, actually, no, that isn't exactly true. The emperor who legalized Christianity was a pagan implacably opposed to Christianity, the emperor Galerius. His edict making Christianity a legal religion was issued in the year 311, 2 years before Constantine reissued a similar edict from Milan. Nor did Constantine make Christianity the official religion. What the Edict of Milan proclaimed was the freedom of all Romans to honour the deities any way they wished. But Constantine himself favoured the Christians, rewarded them and gave them privileges, all of which made it more attractive for ambitious Romans to switch from a pagan god to a Christian one. You may have heard the famous story. In the year 312, Constantine marched on Rome. On the eve of the decisive battle at the Milvian Bridge, he had a vision. A cross appeared in the sky with the exhortation, "By this sign conquer." Ordering that the cross be inscribed on the shields of his soldiers, Constantine drove his rivals' forces into the water, took Rome, converted to Christianity, united the empire, and the happy story of a Christian world began. Unfortunately, none of this is exactly true either. For one thing, Constantine's vision was in fact a supposed dream he had had and reported to his secretary several years later. Even then, there was no mention of a sign of the cross, which wasn't to become a Christian symbol for several centuries. The symbolism that Constantine did adopt was the Kairo, the first two letters of the word Christos. Imperial standards were very important to the Roman army. The guardian spirit of each legion, cohort and sentry resided in its standard, and it was kept in the chapel treasury in the centre of every camp and was an object of ritual and veneration. Now Constantine gave his elite units a new standard, the Labarum so-called, incorporating portraits of himself and the Kairo. By so doing, Constantine, like every other Roman general, hoped to invoke the support of the greatest god. But he was far from sure which god that was. Now, his mother, a barmaid called Helena, was a Christian and may have influenced his choice. But earlier in his career, his patron deity was the sun god, for whom he took the name Invictus, or Unconquerable. His coinage continued to show Sol Invictus for years, and the victory arch of Constantine, still standing in Rome, in fact shows the sun god Apollo and refers to all the gods. The point here is that we are not talking of religious conversion or conviction, but rather of simply invoking the most powerful lucky charm. And as it happens, Constantine was a lucky general, fighting and murdering his way to absolute power. He remained a deeply superstitious pagan all his life, and accepted Christian baptism only on his deathbed. By then, the Christian bishops had been elevated from obscurity to a privileged place in the imperial court, rewarded with salaries from the state and housed in palaces. The bishops showed their gratitude to Constantine by hailing him as a 13th apostle, chosen by God, his heirs and descendants destined to rule the empire. The bishops became the mouthpieces for the ruling dynasty, regimenting their flocks into compliant and passive recipients of an officially determined truth. But it wasn't truth. It wasn't history. It was astounding rubbish from the New Testament. Let's consider an argument that even non-believers present for the existence of Jesus. It seems pretty reasonable to argue that if you are fabricating a story, you don't go out of your way to invent aspects of that story that seem forced and artificial. Why make life difficult for yourself? Let's take an actual example, that extraordinary tale of a worldwide census requiring Joseph to take his heavily pregnant virgin bride all the way to his ancestral hometown of Bethlehem, where of course she gives birth to Jesus and thus fulfills an ancient prophecy. This yarn from the Gospel of Luke is so full of improbable, wrong, and frankly ludicrous elements that even many Christians recognize that the story is simply a charming fable. But now, here comes the crucial point. It has been expressed, in fact, by none other than the late great Christopher Hitchens in his magnificent God Is Not Great. Hitchens, no friend of religion, was trying to be fair-minded to the Christian case and says this: "The best argument I know for the highly questionable existence of Jesus is why go to a huge amount of fabrication concerning Augustus, Herod, Quirinius, and a census to move the scene to Bethlehem. A much easier fabrication would have had him born in Bethlehem in the first place." In other words, here is inverse proof that someone significant was born in Nazareth, and Luke's contortions became necessary to momentarily shift the action into the place where everybody knew the Messiah had to be born. Does this argument hold water? In reality, it's simply a variation on the embarrassing errors argument. But in this case, we have not an error, but a supposed fact. Where it goes wrong is in assuming that, more or less, someone at some stage, later identified as Luke, sat down and wrote a story weaving some facts he was compelled to use with fictional elements of his own. But he didn't. Luke had before him at least two earlier versions of the Jesus tale, and in the two we know of, Mark and Matthew, the parents of Jesus do not inconveniently live in Nazareth. Mark has nothing at all to say about the birth of Jesus, nothing about Joseph, and nothing about Bethlehem. And in fact, if we recognise that the intrusion of Nazareth in the opening baptism scene of Mark's Gospel is a later harmonising interpolation, we see that elsewhere, in the original Greek manuscripts of Mark, the writer never says Jesus is from Nazareth either, but only ever refers to Jesus as a Nazarene. From his first miracle at Capernaum through to the last words of the angel in the tomb, Mark speaks of Jesus the Nazarene. The word most probably means branch or offshoot from Judaism, an appropriate label for a hero with a new message from God. Now, the nativity was added to the basic Markan story by the author of Matthew late in the day, when the original end of the world had passed. And Matthew does place the Holy Family conveniently in Bethlehem, not inconveniently in Nazareth. Matthew's Jesus is born in a house, not a stable, and he lands up in Nazareth only later in order to fulfil a prophecy. Now, Luke tidied up a lot of Matthew's handiwork. He knew that Matthew's claim that the prophets had said the Messiah should be a Nazarene had no support, so Luke dropped any reference to such a prophecy. Luke retained the notion, popularised by Matthew's gospel, that the boy Jesus had grown up in the otherwise unknown Galilean city of Nazareth. But that meant he had to find a pretext for briefly moving the action to Bethlehem, and here a census referred to in the histories of Josephus worked much more convincingly than Matthew's vague Nazarene prophecy. Luke also dropped the unconvincing references to a massacre of infants, a flight to Egypt, and instead substituted an orderly blessing in Jerusalem from an elderly prophet who greets the child as a light to the Gentiles. He then completes his story with a return home to Nazareth. All very sweet, all very familiar, and all very bogus.
Just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the Church of St. Anne, named for the supposed mother of Mary the Blessed Virgin. But the church has an alternative name, the Church of the Paralytic, because it is claimed that on this very spot, Jesus performed one of his mighty miracles. However, you will find the story, the miracle at Bethesda, recorded in only one of the Gospels, that of John. Mark, Matthew, and Luke know nothing of this wondrous event, and that isn't really surprising.
The author of John tells a curious tale indeed, because in this incident, Jesus is said to have performed a wondrous act of healing in a pagan sanctuary already famous for its miracle cures. The fact of the matter is that below the Church of St. Anne is not only an earlier church built by the Crusaders and dedicated to Mary, but earlier still, a Greek sanctuary built in honour of the god of healing, Asclepius, and built to take advantage of the naturally occurring spring, which has long fed a multitude of pools. Perhaps as early as the 4th century BC, that is shortly after the conquest of Palestine by Alexander the Great, more regular reservoirs were dug and a sanctuary of healing developed on this spot, with a variety of pools and, of course, a shrine to the god. During the reign of Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century, as part of the redevelopment of Jerusalem into the Roman city of Aelia, the sanctuary of Asclepius was rebuilt on a grander scale, with hot and cold pools and a temple to the Greek god. What all this illustrates is that at the time the gospel writers were fabricating their tale of a god-man called Jesus, their pagan competition was already up and running in the very heart of the city of Jerusalem, with a long-established and popular sanctuary of healing. Ironically, John's gospel actually confirms this. A multitude of sick, blind, lame, and withered lay waiting in the five porticos, says John's gospel. And just what were they waiting for? Well, this is where the gospel editors had a great difficulty. They had to explain away the shrine's popularity without conceding that the pagan shrine was a valid alternative to Jesus. In some manuscripts of John, they suggest that the sick were waiting for the movement of the water stirred periodically by an angel. And other manuscripts, not wishing to concede a benign angel to any other god, clarified that this was an angel of the Lord, and that the first to step into the water after they were stirred was healed of whatever disease they suffered from. A moment's thought tells you that this solution is more embarrassing than helpful, because it sets up a successful but cruel race in which only the quick are healed. But this goes to the heart of the story. The sick man of the Jesus miracle had been an invalid for 38 years and could never get into the pool quick enough. Now, modern translations simply duck the problem entirely by leaving out the stirred waters and the angel of the Lord bit, though the episode now makes less sense. But notice two other curiosities about this supposed miracle of Jesus. Jesus cures the sick man with just a word. "Pick up your mat and walk," he says. There's no question of the man having faith in Jesus, he doesn't even know who he is. The other curiosity is that when Jesus sees the man later in the Jewish temple, he doesn't greet him with cheery words of kindness and encouragement. He threatens him with worse things to come and tells the man to sin no more. Just what was this poor man, an invalid for 38 years, guilty of? Well, the subtext, of course, is that the man's sin had been worshipping the wrong god, Asclepius. John's miracle tale is directed at the pagan competition. The yarn may comfort the sick and shore up the faith of some, but it just isn't true. It isn't history. It's just more amazing rubbish from the New Testament. To consider a very important figure in the fable of Jesus, one who has had her own very illustrious career. I mean, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Blessed Virgin, quite a superstar in her own right. Now, the truth is, and anyone can check this, the scriptures have very little to say about the supposed mother of the supposed Jesus. Let's take a look at the first of the Gospels, the first to be written, that is, the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's Gospel,
There is no divinely sponsored pregnancy, no pageant at Bethlehem performed by shepherds and wise men, no reference at all to Jesus' ancestry. The tale begins with a report about John the Baptist and features the baptism of Jesus as an adult. His family are nowhere in evidence when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness or calls his disciples, performs his first exorcisms and healings, and starts preaching. In fact, the first reference to family isn't until chapter 3, when we're told that they think him mad. Well, he has, after all, started up his own cult and enraged the local Pharisees. When his unnamed mother and his brothers turn up to claim him, he rejects them, and like many a cult leader, tells his followers they are his family. Later, he raises the ante on that and says that each of his followers will get mothers and fathers a hundredfold. Mary, his purported mother, is referred to only once by name in Mark's Gospel, when the astonished locals in Nazareth can't believe his wisdom and identify him as a carpenter, the son of Mary. That is the only reference to her by name, and as far as Mark is concerned, Mary has no important role in the drama of Jesus at all. Matthew says a little bit more about Mary than does Mark. He introduces a prologue to his gospel that was unknown to Mark, the pretty nativity tale that entertains children. Now, Mary acquires a quality here that would have astonished the mother of several children that we read about in Mark's tale, virginity. She also acquires gold and precious gifts after the birth of her child from adoring wise men, and she is also fortunate to be having a husband who has very helpful dreams and communications from angels. It leads them to traipse first into Egypt and back again to Nazareth. Now, what makes it all the more surprising is that when Matthew gets to Mark's bit about the family thinking Jesus mad and coming to collect him, he leaves the whole narrative more or less word for word in place. But you would think, with gifts from visiting wise men and prophetic warnings from angels in dreams, let alone the mass murder of infants supposedly by Herod, that Mary and Joseph by this stage would have realised their son was a tad special. Now, Luke has his own ideas about how to develop Mark's simple tale. For Mary, he introduces her to her first lines of dialogue, chatting with an angel and proclaiming how thrilled she is by the whole experience of birthing the Saviour of the world. But after returning to Nazareth with the baby, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is heard of no more in Luke's Gospel. And John's Gospel has precious little to say about Mary at all, although he does contribute two famous episodes, the one with Mary attending at the wedding in Cana, and has Mary standing at the cross for the grand finale. What is remarkable is not Mary's simple life as portrayed in the Gospels, but the extravagant development of that life in later centuries. Mary's own biography blossomed over the centuries, with early Christian writers like Justin elevating her as a second Eve, whose obedience reversed the sin of the original garden dweller. Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus, and Isis, the goddess from Egypt, became the templates for this new Super Mary. As a result, Mary became a perpetual virgin, and Jesus' brothers and sisters had to become his cousins. A second century fiction named Mary's parents and gave her an early career in the Jewish temple. In the 5th century, the church decided that Mary was not merely the mother of Jesus, but the mother of God, and thus she acquired the character of the Queen of Heaven. Mary's success is really quite extraordinary, with numerous saints' days, a chapel in every church in Christendom, and a worldwide following. Even today, Mary puts in an appearance everywhere that Catholicism launches a major marketing campaign. But it isn't truth, It isn't fact. It's just more astounding rubbish. The Christians are fond of their supposed heroic origins as a minority persecuted for their honest and simple faith in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. We've all seen those movies. The Christians, with their calm forbearance, wearing their whiter-than-white tunics and eyes uplifted towards heaven, suffering in silence the blows of sadistic Roman guards and the teeth of savage beasts. Thousands upon thousands dying for their faith, yet by their willing and noble sacrifice, winning a martyr's crown for themselves, and in the process tempering the harsh Roman culture by showing the truth and superiority of their religion over paganism. This fairy tale shows up in apologetics again and again, usually in that appalling soundbite, "Would they have died for a lie?" Now, before Hollywood brought its own particular magic to the fantasy, centuries of monkish scribes painted an even more fantastical picture in words, the lives of the saints. In these lurid tales of suffering and triumph, survival from beheadings and dismemberments were commonplace. The whole genre had all of the fantasy, but none of the grace of Harry Potter or Tom and Jerry. So where do serious Christians get their information from? How has it become an assumption, rarely if ever questioned, that the early Christians were persecuted, that they died for their faith? How is it one of those things that everyone knows but can't explain how they know? The first historian of the church, Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea in the early 4th century, devoted great attention to the so-called martyrs of the faith. Yet even Eusebius could count only 9 bishops as martyrs and fewer than 2,000 Christians in total. Now, 2,000 people is not an inconsequential number, but across 300 years, that's fewer than 70 victims per year. Divide that number across almost 100 provinces, and you can see that persecution claimed fewer lives than strikes of lightning. Of course, persecution never occurred across 300 years, nor in all the provinces. The Western Empire was largely untouched by either persecution or Christianity. The first real persecution was during the reign of Emperor Decius in the mid-3rd century. This persecution had all the savagery of requiring Roman citizens to pour a libation for the health of the emperor. Some Christian fanatics refused. Yet Bishop Origen of Alexandria was able to record that in fact God protected the Christians and restrained the rage of their opponents. Those who died, said Origen, could be easily counted. Eusebius later added that God permitted the occasional persecution for the sake of discipline and correction of the brethren. The later years of the 3rd century were known as the Peace of Gallienus, when churchmen actually began to frequent the imperial palace. They owned property and began to gain political influence. In fact, the only true persecution was in the closing years of the reign of Emperor Diocletian and of his successors, Galerius and Maximinus. These emperors were frustrated by the negative influence that the Christians had on the army. Secret assemblies carried the death penalty, and church books were confiscated for burning. The persecution lasted less than a decade. In short, the persecution of the church as a sustained and bloody policy of the Roman state is a lie. The persecutions, so-called, were an invention of Holy Mother Church, fabricated for its own greater glory. It isn't true. It isn't history. It's more astounding rubbish.
Well, that completes our Saturday, because we won't be here tomorrow. little trip through the Christian religion, which is nothing more than warmed over Judaism, and of course trying to outdo Judaism, has caused the big problems between the church and certain times the Jews. And so it's the same story, just being used by different power structures. Once the so-called Christian church broke off from Judaism, which it never did. I mean, why would you be using the part of the Torah and so forth to train your Christian children if it wasn't still part of Judaism? And gullible Christians have done a great job of furthering the Jewish cause ever since. Luckily, most people, or a large percentage of the people, don't pay much attention to Christianity or really any other religion. They're off on whatever interests they have. Maybe it's the Holy Church of football, niggerball, or the Holy Church of nigger basketball, or all of those things keep them occupied. That's really where most of their worship is anyhow. But what is amusing to me at this stage in the game is that every Sunday when Christians go to church, they're actually giving reverence to the sun. And even many, many churches have this on the roof of their church, a cross with a circle around it. And that's the sun symbol on the cross of the zodiac. Once you begin to figure this kind of stuff out, it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. You just have to be able to come upon it. I started with reading Thomas Paine in 1980. That's what got me off the fix, and I got cured of that. My mother, in her later years, I was wising up, used to discuss and sometimes argue a little bit about religion. And I would finally say to my mother, you don't have the religion, you have the religion of your preacher. Because all these churches, there's so many different churches, it's mainly because they had a different hotshot preacher on the platform. And people would go from church to church seeking out one that most fitted their ideas. Or, as the older ladies sit down front to go for one of these gyrating Christians that moves around like Elvis Presley. And if you tune into these black churches, the insanity of blacks taking on Christianity is bad enough that whites take it on, but blacks are absolutely really insane from going from one slavery to another and taking on the religion of their slave master. So anyhow, that's it for today. What you should do is make CDs of this type of show and put them on the front steps of churches, but it might be a waste of time, and it could be very dangerous, because many times there's been seen two dead bodies that fought each other and a Bible laying beside them, arguing over religion. So you have to, I think, treat it. There's a movie I watched the other night, and I'll have to get the rest of it. The last of it was a lunatic asylum, and it's about a doctor who goes way over someplace in the back hills of someplace, and there's a asylum, lunatic asylum, and he goes there, and they're treating the patients in a totally different way, and leaving them walk around and do things they want to do, and like if they want to play instruments and all that, and everything. And it turns out that the inmates have taken over the asylum, and the people, professional doctors and so forth, that used to do the horrible new medical experiments on these patients, they got locked up downstairs. Anyhow, I don't want to tell you too much more about it, but you enjoy the movie. I'll see you Monday, 14:05.